Good morning. Scripture reading to start with is Luke 19, 37 through 40. Luke 19, 37 through 40. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out."
This chapter, like the ones before it, are the setting up for the context that will tell us the story of other important events, such as the anointing and reign of Saul, the anointing and reign of David, who would reign over Israel, and from his line, we'll see the Messiah. So pay attention, this is going to go all the way to Jesus at some point, all right? To refresh your memory, last week, Officer Brown exposited chapter 4, where we read about the fall of Eli and his sons. There was an initial battle that the Israelites lost in the first part of the chapter, and immediately following that battle, we see that the Israelites made a determination they would win the battle with the Philistines if they took the Ark of the Covenant with them into combat. Brandon noted the mystical nature of this, that rather than them repenting and getting before God in obedience like Joshua did, for example, when they lost the battle, they got all superstitious and mystical and decided to take that Ark, and that would be the solution to why they lost the war. That it was mystical. They were clinging to the outward expressions of religion for protection rather than the humble, prayerful repentance for their sins. Of course, this plan would fail. They were dealt with very swiftly in that battle. The Ark was lost. Eli and his two sons died. The Ark was captured by the Philistines. Turning now to our text for today, which is 1 Samuel chapter 5, we'll find here a fascinating narrative that details the events following the Philistines' victory over Israel and their bringing of the Ark of God amongst their people. To begin, we're going to read this chapter in its entirety. It's 12 verses long. "And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer into Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us, and upon Dagon our God.' They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath.' And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people.' So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." All right, a lot there. So we're just gonna go right into it, okay? Before we get into the exposition, though, it's important that we understand a little about Dagon, so we can add some color here to the exposition and truly understand the significance of what's happening here, okay? All right, while I'm preparing this, go ahead and flip over to Psalm 115, all right? Dagon was the national god of the Philistine people. Now, there are a few different views about what this god looked like and what his domain was. Some say he was a fish god, all right? And I actually have an illustration. This is the artist had depicted it. Literally, fish god. Part fish, part man, all right? That's one view. All right, some say he was a fish god. That word dag has the fish association, and so you put the two together and you literally end up with fish god, okay? However, others say that the god's name was more likely to be associated with the word grain, and thus Dagon was a god of fertility and agriculture. The interesting thing is, we don't really have enough evidence to know one way or another. And so before I even get into the exposition, just the fact that we don't know a lot about Dagon and it has been lost to history really got my attention, and I'm about to point out why, okay? We can give glory to God in the fact that we have lost these details about Dagon. Who did I give Psalm 115, 4 through 8 to? You've got it? Would you please read that for us?
Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are likened to them, so is everyone that trusteth in them.
They that maketh them are likened unto the false idols that are literally made of nothing. All right, listen to the wording is important, okay? The historical record and culture of the Philistines has broken down to the point that we don't even know for sure the character of their national god. Keep in mind, this was the same deity that was literally the most important thing for these people, okay? They had at least two temples built that we know of, one in Ashdod and one in Gaza. Who knows what that must have took to build in terms of human and material capital, and yet time has completely washed it away, and that their most important deity has been lost to time. So the worshippers in their culture has become just like the very god that they worshipped and put that faith in. I mean, that is how foolish the faith gets when you zoom that far out. The only thing we know about Dagon now for sure is that he fell twice before God. And that's the bottom line. That's what stood the test of time. Can I hear an amen in there? The Psalm's word was kept. All right? Lest our culture and history fall to the same fate of the Philistines, where their most important representation of culture has been lost in obscurity, let's examine what our idols are. All right? And cast them out and worship the triune God. I want my trust in the God who said through Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It ain't going to die like even the very attributes of Ashdod did. All right, next I want to deal with the emerods. That's the other word that you may not be familiar with. Something I didn't discover is that there's also a great amount of controversy over what those emerods actually are. Depending on which translation you have, and that's why I had you reading this, you may have seen the word tumors in there, you may have seen boils, you may have seen hemorrhoids. There's a lot of different ways they render it. But I do want to provide a little bit of context because it has implications, okay? The gist from my study, this is where I landed, is that more than likely those emerods were the bubonic plague and that these boils resulting from the infection that they had, it was part of the plague, and I'll explain why. The carriers of the bubonic plague are fleas on rats, all right? That's important. Just keep going here. They aren't mentioned, the fleas are not mentioned, nor are the rats specifically mentioned in this chapter. But biblical commentators note things, for example, the panic that we saw at Gath before they even came in, they were already freaking out. Don't bring this ark in there. We've seen the widespread panic and destruction it has caused in these other two cities. We don't want it here, right? And if it were hemorrhoids, it's a hard time squaring that level of destruction with hemorrhoids specifically. It could be. And it doesn't really change the narrative a whole lot, but more than likely it was the bubonic plague, all right? But to put the cherry on top of that analysis, we do have to read forward just a little bit to where Dr. Character will be teaching next week, and that's in 1 Samuel 6:4, the chapter in which the Philistines are unloading the ark and preparing a sacrifice to send off along with it, and they offer as the guilt offering 5 golden tumors, or boils, again, depending on your translation, and 5 golden rats, symbolic of the plague that was spreading throughout the land. Sounds like the bubonic plague to me. Who had the verse? Who did I give that one to? Right there. Can you read it?
Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you,
Now keep in mind, you've heard of this bubonic plague before. For those of you who have been students of history or studied the Middle Ages, you'll remember that we did have a period that was literally known as the Black Death, okay, which caused massive human destruction, loss, and pain. If it was the same plague that we read about here, even that has implications that I'm not even going to begin to touch, all right? Was Europe being judged? I don't know. But very clearly, God sent judgment on these Philistines for their failing to return the ark and pay homage to him, all right? And it was not a child's play plague. So that more than likely that was the emeralds. But be a Berean. Go home and Google this. You can read the different views. This is the most likely conclusion that I found. But there are those I respect who would disagree, Matthew Henry being one of them. So be a Berean. All right? Okay. Let's look at the events of this chapter first from a high level. Henry splits it like this. The Philistines triumph over the ark. The ark triumphs over the Philistines. First over their god Dagon, the cultural head of that civilization. And then, after they failed to get the message there, he hits them very personally through the emrods in their city of Ashdod, next with the men of Gath, and finally over those who were at Ekron. Now, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2. First, note that the Philistines were restrained by God from destroying this ark when they brought it from the battle with Israel to the temple in Ashdod. We have no record here of them defiling the ark. We have no record here of them trying to bring any kind of destruction to it. They didn't even touch it. Now think of how many times the ark had been used before to smote not just them, but all the nations that Israel was in conflict with. You'd think they hate this thing. God restrained their hands. They didn't even touch it. Okay? Remember, even the enemies of God are under his sovereignty and dominion, and they can't lift a finger lest the Lord allow them to do it. Remember, Satan himself had to get permission from God before he could touch Job. Evil is not on an unhinged leash here. It all has to answer to God. What's more, that ark was brought into what is probably the most important place in their territory, or at least the most important place in Ashdod. All right? That was the temple of their deity, Dagon. They, in their pride and luster of triumphing over the armies of the Israelites, unknowingly brought what looks to me like a Trojan horse straight into the territory, into their most sacred place. They brought the Ark of God. They didn't touch it. They didn't harm it. And they placed it right in the temple of their most holy place. All right? And it was all to them just part of what they were going to do. They were not being coerced or forced by an ongoing army to do it. They did it of their own free will. All right? Now, there's two reasons why they could have done this that I can think of and that I've read on. There's two possibilities. One, they were polygamous about their gods. All of these pagan nations multiplied gods, including on multiple occasions the Israelites. Golden calf, anyone? So maybe they were multiplying gods, right? That's a possibility. The other possibility is that they placed the ark beside Dagon, symbolic of the fact that their god Dagon had victory over the Israelites' god. And so it was like a 1-2 punch. Either way, doesn't matter. They deserve the plague. You see, God is a jealous God, and he's going to give the proper harvest for deceit sown against him by his creation. Who did I give Deuteronomy 28:58-62 to? This is not a surprise, by the way, because keep in mind we're in 1 Samuel, but this had been recorded in the law and Torah long before this happened. Can you read these verses, please? So here we are, people group number one, the Israelites, acting mystical about this ark, and they lose it. Then we have the people here acting mystical, and we'll get into why in a minute. Both of them off their own chain, doing things of their own wills and opinions, yet God's character and behavior hasn't changed in this story, even from Deuteronomy. He's just doing what he said he was going to do. You disobey me, plagues are going to come, it's going to be terrible. There could be plagues that you don't even know about yet that aren't recorded in this book, and I'm going to send all of them on you when you don't keep my law. He's being consistent. He's being truthful. He's not changing, in other words. All right? Once again, we got to stop there and look into our own hearts. We better not be multiplying gods. Either way, either putting a god above God or putting another god beside God or having any other god. We don't want to be multiplying gods, lest we end up in Deuteronomy 28 here, which is where we don't want to be. Okay? So it's practical application. Look for the idols. Root them out. They got to go. All right? Moving into verses 3 through 5. This is what kills me about these verses, okay? And what I wish was recorded, but wasn't, is in between verses 2 and 3. We read in verse 2 that the ark is placed in a temple, so it's placed there, and then we fast forward to verse 3, to the rising of the Philistines the next day to their idol Dagon, face down upon his face before the ark of God in his temple. We don't know what happened. We can't say for sure what happened in the middle, but I want to present some thoughts based on what God has said. For the observant listener this morning, earlier today, you'll note that Jesus told the Pharisees that if praise were for him were to cease, even the stones, say that again, even the stones would cry out and give him glory. Who had Luke 19, 37 through 40? Let's just read it again. Who had it? Is that you? All right.
And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out.
All right, now keep in mind, this is why I'm connecting the two, okay? Keep in mind that at this point in the narrative of 1 Samuel, the high priest Eli and his sons are dead. Those were the ones who were responsible in Israel for the public worship of God in their community. They're dead, all right? Israel had lost its battle with the enemies of God, and the ark had been carried out of their land. As the daughter-in-law of Eli put it in the astute naming of her son Ichabod, the glory has departed from Israel. Furthermore, there's no attack that we see here recorded from the people of Israel mounted against Ashdod in an attempt to get the ark back. In other words, they weren't even going to go try to get the ark back. It's not recorded here. It would appear that Israel's totally beaten down, their priests are dead, the ark is gone, the praising stopped. This is the state that the Israelites had descended to, all right? And yet, here on a dark night in Ashdod, in what could be argued was the most pagan place in the ancient world where no worshipers of God were recorded, a miracle occurs in that the statue is torn from its upright position to fall prostrate, all right, and worship before the Lord. Perhaps there was an earthquake, all right, that knocked it to the ground. Don't know. Perhaps there was lightning. Don't know again. Or perhaps literally the stones in Dagon came into it, filled it with life, and cast it before the Lord. Like Jesus said, what happened if the praise stopped? I don't know. But the bottom line is, it happened. I was thinking about this. Take Esther as a story where you don't actually ever see clear hands of God intervening. Like, it never says, and the Lord did this to these people type thing. You won't find it mentioned in Esther. And yet, as the guy in this book, Bridges, Trusting God, pointed out, things were set up in such a way where God's plans were accomplished. You have a king who loses sleep. Why? We don't know. And then he says, rather than bring the music in to comfort me, bring the annals of the kingdom in and have them read before me. Huh? And then more specifically, he reads the very section of the history of his kingdom that would tell him that Mordecai, who was going to be killed the next day, was never honored for something he did. And a chain of events begins that delivers the Jews from the hand of those who wanted to kill him. See, that's the sovereignty of God at work. For all we know, when this statue was built, again, I'm just speculating, when it was built, maybe there was a mistake the builders made that already had an expiration date on that statue to fall at this time. I don't know. We don't know. Maybe somebody was mad at the people of Ashdod and purposely set it up to fail at some point, and it failed. You know, think Death Star, Star Wars, right? Don't know. But the bottom line is, it fell. And when the praise stopped, the stones worshiped God. All right, I find that amazing. You were going to say something, I think. Sorry about that. I was on a roll here. Okay, let's keep going. Jesus said this would happen, that he would be praised by even mere stones if people didn't cry out and worship before him. He wasn't kidding when he told the Pharisees what he did, and had they studied their history, they'd have known he meant business. All right? That was recorded. We know about it. They'd have known about it too. So the Philistines put Dagon back upon the pedestal. Yet the very next day, prostrate again, we find Dagon and worship before the Lord. Now this is interesting, if they recorded this specifically. This time, with the palms of his hands and his head broken off and lying upon the threshold. Why did the Scripture feel the need to point that out to us? I do know that symbolically, and I'm not going to make too much of this. We're going to be careful not to speculate. Not going to make too much of this, but in the Bible, it talks about the head being the glory and the wit and the hands being the might. If you were to follow that symbolism to its logical conclusion, God smashed the might and the wit and the execution power of Dagon right across that threshold, right? It's like, in case you didn't get it the night before when I just cast it down, let me go ahead and snap the head and the palms of the hands off in case you missed the memo, right? It's just like, I can't say, we don't know, right? But I found that fascinating. It felt the need to tell us that, right? Now, note also that these Philistines fall further into mysticism like the Israelites did in the chapter before. We can't get too upset with the Philistines, because here the people of God are also in mysticism. We read here that, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day, right? Now, why they did that? Could it be that they were paying honor to the fact that some sacred thing had touched it? Or maybe they had become mystical, just like we Americans do today, all right? As if that threshold was the thing that we pay honor to instead of God and thinking covenantally. We disobey, he's going to come down on us like this. There's no surprises here. It's not about, you know, broken mirrors, walking under open ladders, not crossing the path of a black cat, you know, all these things you hear people say. Maybe even stuff we do for good luck, having a lucky penny, lucky dice. Maybe if you're in Alabama, you're lucky Alexander Shinara sign, right? I don't know, okay? But here's the deal. When we think like that, when we think like luck, we're making an attack on the sovereignty of God, that all of these things are not in his hands. Clearly they are up to this point. Remember, his nation's been subdued, his ark's been captured, his armies are dead, and God's like not even remotely threatened by this. The ark gets carried into Dagon's temple, and Dagon falls, okay? It's crazy. Let's put our trust in the Lord so that our plans won't be downtrodden, and let's not get superstitious or mystical about this stuff, even the Shinara signs. If you want to dig on it deeper, this is a book. Now, the guy, I'm going to be honest, he does get a little bit frustrating sometimes in his attempts at belaboring points. But then again, so does John Gill and Calvin and Henry and all those guys. So sometimes they just, like me, have a lot of words. It's a good book. It's by Jerry Bridges. It was recommended to me by a Calvinist pastor down in Brent. And the gist of this book is that we can trust the Lord because he's fully sovereign over everything. And he explores how he's sovereign over the weather and over natural disasters and over human relationships and everything. And he does a good job of exploring the issues of free will versus sovereignty and all those things. So this is a really, really powerful book. It's blessed me. And if you want to explore this concept more, get this book, okay? Probably can get it on an e-reader and all that too. Okay, moving into verses 6 through 12. And I take these as a set, because basically we get the same thing that happens three times in a row. I tell my wife yesterday, I said, man, talk about an unhappy ending for this story for a Sunday morning sermon. There doesn't appear to be, in this chapter at least, not on immediate appearances, what I would call a rainbows and unicorns ending to this chapter. A bunch of people die, right? And that's the gist of this chapter. My wife says, look, God's being glorified here. You're missing this again. His enemies are being punished, right? Which is what he said he was going to do. He's keeping his word. We praise him. It's a good thing. Yeah, it's death. And typically when we think death, we think bad. But if God is judging a nation and doing what he says he's going to do, we turn around and glorify him, even in something that looks bad. Okay? Philistines were not good people. This judgment coming on them was of God, clearly. It wasn't of the Israelites. He worked all of this himself. Okay? It was of him. It's still a happy ending. I do find it interesting that the leaders and officials responded to this crisis of mass death in each of these cities simply by moving the ark around instead of sending it back to the very place where they got it from to begin with, right? Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this chapter, said it's possible the Philistines faulted the place. which was Ashdod, that it was in close proximity to Dagon's temple, and maybe God was jealous of Dagon with that temple being there, and that's why he struck Ashdod. Maybe that's what they thought, which is why they thought, okay, we'll just move it from Ashdod to Gath, right? Simple fix, right? Regardless, the bottom line is that in their pride, they tried to hold on to the ark longer, even after it brought serious destruction on these people, okay? Remember, City 1 got pummeled with the plague and all this death, and that still wasn't enough for them to say, and their god fell twice. That was not enough of a memo for them to say, let's just get rid of this thing, right? They say, okay, we'll just send it over there. You can always trust your government, right? They always have your best interests at heart. To me, this is a good reminder that our officials could put their pride above the interests of the people of God in our towns. In other words, look at what they did here over this ark, right? That was the leaders of this nation that made these decisions. They actually used the word here. They said they sent, this is verse 8, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them. The people said, guys, leaders, tell us what we need to do with this ark, right? And the leaders gave them bad counsel. Our officials could do that to us for whatever reason, pride, negligence, ignorance. We got to keep an eye on them. Okay, got to hold them accountable. Lest this happen to us also. All right. The actions of those officials multiplied the losses of the Philistines significantly. It went from being a one-city problem to a three-city problem. Okay. Now, note that God turning the hearts of the civil magistrates to do his bidding is nothing new. I think that those magistrates making that decision, that wicked, prideful decision, was still under the control of a sovereign God. Because what it did was it multiplied the Philistines' judgment from this to this to this to this. In other words, his judgment was fully encompassing across all these cities without one army ever lifting a sword. Okay? So it was still in his hands. Remember, in Exodus, that God put it in the Egyptians to not only release the slaves, but to give them whatever they asked for on their way out the door, of their own free will. It was like, you ask them for, you know, silver, they're going to give it to you right off their backs, right? Of their own free will, they're going to do this. They're not going to feel coerced, but the Lord's going to put it in them to give you whatever you want on their way out the door. He does this to people, all right? I think he did it here. They got plundered through their own free will. Once again, God will not be mocked, and his will always be done, regardless of if his people obey him or not. In this case, he used the civil magistrates to further magnify the destruction that he brought upon his enemies. Okay, what do we get out of this? And you're like, it's a lot of words, big exposition, that's great. Why do we walk away from this chapter where we just see a lot of death and we see a pagan idol falling? We got to rehash. First, I want to bring this quote from Matthew Henry up. This is from Job 20:15 through 20, where Henry commentated. He said, those that fight against God will soon have enough of it, and first or last will be made to know that none ever hardened their hearts against him and prospered. Say that one more time. I want to make sure we get that. Those that fight against God will soon have enough of it, and first or last will be made to know that none ever hardened their hearts against him and prospered. The wealth that is got by fraud and injustice, especially that which is got by sacrilege and robbing God, though swallowed greedily and rolled under the tongue as a sweet morsel, must be vomited up again. For till it be, the sinner shall not feel quietness in his belly. He doesn't need us to accomplish his plans, as we saw here. His army failed. He still judged the Philistines and judged his people. He can do it both. He does not need us. And if we disobey him and we get the wrath of his punishment because we've defrauded him in some way, defiled him, disobeyed him, not trusted in him, all right, we should expect it. Because if we read Deuteronomy 28, these plagues, they were to be expected from that kind of behavior. All right, so I had titled this, The Lord Will Be Victorious and the Lord Will Be Praised. Because the title of the chapter I think I had was The Ark and Ashdod and Ekron, which is a true title. That's where it was. But when we look at a passage of Scripture, we try to learn about God and his character through these passages. And what I see here is that God is victorious in spite of everything humans try to do, and his will be done. That's thing number one. And thing number two, that the Lord's going to be praised. He doesn't need us to praise him. We're supposed to praise him. We're required to. But don't ever slip into the mindset of thinking God needs you to praise him. because he's going to be praised. And if it means casting down your idol upon its face to praise him, he's going to get praised one way or the other. All right? The Lord will be victorious. The Lord will be praised whether we're on board or not. And I hope we are.